went with someone. And I remember he was so perplexed by my answer. He was so confused and in some ways shocked by why I held on to that dinosaur age view. He believed that it was totally biological and quote-unquote natural to not wait because that's how we were made as men. He said it's okay to not wait. And that is not surprising when we think about this world and what it views about purity and about sexuality. That guy that was on my team is really representative of what this world thinks about when it comes to the topic of sex or sexuality. Our world basically holds the view that as long as it is not illegal, as long as you're not breaking the law, as long as it is consensual, and if it makes you happy, then by all means, go and do what you want to do. That's the view of the world. If it's not legal, if it's consensual, if it makes you happy and you want to do it, then by all means, do it. And we have a tendency, as sinful human beings, to live our lives according to what the culture approves or disapproves. According to what our world and our culture views as legal or illegal. And it's an age-old sin, and it's one word, it's called compromise. Compromise. And that is really what the Corinthian church was doing. They were compromising in several aspects of their life. Perhaps you can even put a title for a series on 1 Corinthians as 1 Corinthians, a church that has compromised. The Corinthian believers were judging their actions and their thoughts based off of what the culture approved or disapproved of. They also came to believe that if it was allowable within the law, if it was legal and it wasn't a criminal act, it was okay to do whatever you wanted to do, such as suing each other. And by way of a little bit of a review, chapters 1 and 4 have been talking about divisions in the church. Chapters 1 and 4 is about looking into a church that has compromised the truth when they disregarded any preacher or teacher of God's word that plainly spoke the truth, like the Apostle Paul. Because the culture at that time valued and elevated and highly esteemed how charismatic you were, how persuasive you were in winning a crowd or in winning a verbal battle with the opponent. That's what the culture esteemed. They weren't so concerned with truth as they were with how well you can deliver the truth. The culture of Corinth valued people who could wax eloquent with their words. But because that was their number one value system, because that is what they treasured, they ended up compromising the truth of the gospel. And they forgot the place from which they were saved. So chapters 1 and 4 looked at a lot of chapters and a lot of time spent on divisions in the church because it was stemming from pride. And then chapter 5 is another compromise, and it was a compromise on their purity. The Corinthian believers compromised their purity by tolerating an incestuous relationship of a son with his, presumably, stepmother. What made it worse was the church was not doing anything about it. Sins like that can happen, but when the church does nothing to confront that and to purge that out of the church, that's when it becomes an even bigger issue. They were probably justifying this son's actions with his stepmother on the basis that they were probably happy with each other. Well, if they were happy, if they're consensual, then why? What's wrong with it? But ironically, even for that instance, that type of sin, even Paul says, even the Gentiles don't even practice or approve of such things. And this is the city of Corinth we were talking about, which is known for its sexual debauchery and prostitution. It was a sailor town, and all sorts of vices could be found in the city of Corinth. In fact, it was so corrupt and so immoral that some terms came to be developed because of the city of Corinth. If you're living in a very immoral life, then someone might call you a Corinthian. Or if you're compromising your purity and sleeping around with a ton of prostitutes, they will say you are Corinthianizing. It was so bad that they created new vocabulary during that time for that type of lifestyle. And then last time we were in 1 Corinthians, we looked at chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and the Corinthian believers were compromising their love and forgiveness for each other by dragging each other to court. It wasn't to say that there were genuine wrongs and defraudments and sins against one another that were happening, but what was bad was those who were wrong and defrauded turned around to those who wronged and defrauded them and took advantage of that, either out of revenge or out of greed, and dragged them to court instead of allowing the church to deal with those matters in-house. And Paul is saying, if we're going to judge angels, if we're going to judge the world and reign with Christ in that sense, then can't you judge even the smallest law courts on earth? So they compromised their love and forgiveness for one another, they compromised their purity, and they compromised the truth of the gospel through their divisions. And we're still in chapter 6, but we're returning back to the issue of sexual immorality from verses 12 through 20, which is interesting if you notice, and if you maybe have studied or observed 1 Corinthians 6, you'll notice that chapter 5 starts off with the issue of sexual immorality, a specific case within the church, and then Paul moves on to lawsuits. But then he moves back to the issue of sexual immorality. And if you are a good Bible studier, and if you know how to ask the right questions, a good question to ask is, why? Why does Paul start the topic of sexual immorality? Why doesn't he just take 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, and slap that onto when he introduces that topic of sexual immorality of the son with his stepmother, and then talk about lawsuits, or talk about lawsuits first, and then just finish it out with the topic of sexual immorality? Why does he sandwich the topic of lawsuits in between the topic of sexual immorality? Why? Did Paul get sidetracked? And maybe he started writing on this issue of sexual immorality, and then he really wanted to talk about lawsuits, so he got sidetracked and started talking about lawsuits, but then he said, oh, okay, I need to finish up the topic of sexual immorality. Is that what Paul did? I don't think so. If not, then what's the reason? Why? Well, I think the reason Paul sandwiches or puts lawsuits in between the discussion of sexual immorality is to show that lawsuits, whether it's lawsuits or whether it's the issue of immorality, both are stemming from the same sin of compromise. Because in the Corinthian believers' worldview or compromise worldview, they believed, well, it's legal to do prostitution in the city of Corinth. It was a kind of an expected daily pattern of behavior in that city. It wasn't shocking to do that. People did that all the time. And it was legal to take someone to court. And so what they were really doing was they were measuring their morality by the legality of the culture. That they believed that just because it was legal and you won't be criminalized for it, well, then it must be right, or at least it's not wrong. The Corinthian believers made the culture and the world the standard for right and wrong behavior instead of God's word, as we should. Isn't that so true today? Well, I did it because everyone else was doing it. I did it because the culture is doing it. You're basing it off of the culture and what everyone else is doing. We cave into the pressures of the culture and compromise because, well, our source of authority is off balance. Because we have misplaced our source of authority. And this type of mindset for the Corinthian believers was especially deceptive because not only was it not illegal, or not only was it legal to engage with prostitutes and to do that, but prostitution and lawsuits were even encouraged and expected by the culture. When it came to prostitution, these temple prostitutes, some say around 7,000 temple prostitutes, maybe mostly women, but some men as well, would come down from the temple and tempt or seduce the sailors and those who were coming through the city of Corinth through commerce and business, because it was also a commercial town. But the reasoning for that is because if the prostitute engages, or vice versa, if the sailor engages with in intimate relations with the prostitute, that was a sign of good luck or a good charm for future blessings from the gods. They believed that that was a good thing that the gods would be pleased and that they would bless and have a fertile crop. They would provide safety for the city and all sorts of blessings. So they believed that was a good thing. And then lawsuits, maybe not so much today, but back then, lawsuits in the city of Corinth was actually kind of a form of entertainment to the community, because it gave an opportunity for people like you and I to participate as jurors and have the excitement of deciding and peering into someone's personal life and seeing who was in the right and who was in the wrong. So it was in some ways a form of entertainment, and people loved it. People loved it when people sued each other. So if it's not only legal, but even encouraged, and everyone's doing it, then why not do it? Now, there are several reasons why we compromise. One major reason we compromise is the fear of man. We compromise the truth of God's word, obedience to God's word, because we fear more of what man thinks of us rather than what God thinks of us. And that certainly can be true for some of the Corinthian believers. But another reason we can compromise God's word and the authority of God's word and the truth of God's word is because we are allowing our sinful passions to dominate and control us rather than God's Holy Spirit to control us. And James, the Apostle James, wrote a similar thing. In the church that James was writing to, there was quarreling and conflict going on, similar to what the Corinthians were going through. They were going through a little bit of a different circumstance. They were going through persecution. But here's what he says in James 4:1. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures or your passions that wage war in your members?" Now, when he's saying pleasures here, he's not referring to godly pleasures, good pleasures. He's referring to the sinful pleasures or passions that are in our heart. The kind of sinful passions that the Apostle Peter said wages war against our soul. And do you know the kind of people that live according to their sinful passions? Do you know the kind of people that are dominated and live by their passions? Well, those are unbelievers. That's what characterizes someone who is not saved in Jesus Christ. And what were the Corinthian believers living like, demonstrating their life to be like? Unbelievers. They were living like unbelievers more than believers because they were allowing their sinful passions to come back in and reign over them. And as a result, the testimony of Christ was being tarnished in the Corinthian community. So let's go into verse 12 and look at why they did what they did. Verse 12 starts off by saying, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Now, though that phrase, "all things are lawful for me," is most likely a phrase that the Corinthian believers were using and reciting to Paul as a justification for their behavior. They were saying, "Paul, well, all things are lawful for me. I'm a believer, right? I'm free in Christ, so all things are lawful. I can do anything. I'm no longer bound by the law. I'm not bound by legalism and a set of rules of do's and don'ts. I'm free in Christ." And so Paul, even though that's a true statement, the way they were using that true statement or applying that truth in their lives was twisted. They were twisting that to their own selfish and sinful ends. So Paul says, well, it's true all things are lawful for me, in a sense. But this is where Paul says, but not all things are profitable. There are certain things that we can do that may not necessarily be sin, but they could be things that eventually weigh us down in our race for life, for Christ. That's what Hebrews talks about. That's Hebrews' exact point in Hebrews 12, where it says, "Therefore, laying aside the sin which so easily entangles us," there's obviously we have to lay aside sin, but also the weight or the encumbrance, and also laying aside the weights and encumbrances, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. There are certain things in this life that aren't inherently sinful, but can become sinful for us if it ends up slowing down our capacity to run fully this race for Christ. Not everything that is allowable in our Christian freedom are going to necessarily profit us spiritually. And he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. There are certain things that we can do, but will that master us? Will that control us? Will that make us more addicted to it? Make us dedicate all of our time and energy and focus on it? And those are some of the most dangerous things. We can obviously tell sin and we can recognize sin more easily, but it's those things that are not sinful that's the hardest to detect and that can be detrimental to our soul over the long run. Not all things are profitable for our soul, and not all things will not master you when you engage in it. But in the Corinthian believers' case, they weren't really engaging in things that were neutral. They were engaging in flat-out sin with prostitution and lawsuits driven out of greed and malice and revenge. And they were still bold enough, or dare I say bold enough, to say that phrase to Paul, "All things are lawful for me, Paul. All things are lawful for me." And then you move on to verse 13, and here's another phrase that they were using. They said, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both." And what is the Lord's response to that? "Yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." They're again saying a pretty much true statement, but they were again wrongly applying it to their lives. They were twisting the application to suit their own sins. What they're saying is that just as God made the stomach so that it would receive food, and the stomach was made for eating and for food, So my body and those intimate parts are made for intimate relations. So why not use them for that purpose? And even further, they're saying God is going to destroy both. In other words, they realize that, okay, God is that we won't, that one day we will, in heaven, with the resurrected body in the new heavens and new earth, we won't have that need of eating and intimate relations in heaven like we do on earth. So if God's going to transform them, do away with them, then why not? What does it matter what I do with my body? Well, what does it matter if one sleeps with his stepmother or sleeps with prostitutes? After all, like the guy that I mentioned in the beginning, it's only natural. It's only biological. Yet the response is, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. In other words, they were really committing the sin of idolatry. They were so consumed with their bodily passions that they were idolizing them. They were idolizing their bodily appetites, like the desire for food and sex, as if that's what they were made for. And at that point, if your worldview consists of that, if you think we're just a little bit of a higher evolved form of an animal that can reason a little bit, but that we, like animals, need to fulfill our base appetites, you know what that reduces us to? Just simply beasts, animals living off of instinct. You basically erase the imago Dei, the image of God that is in human beings. You reduce humans to a soulless piece of flesh that lives off of the instinct of survival and reproduction. But God gave us a soul. We are different from animals because we, not the animals, are made after the image and likeness of God. It is not to say that food and sex are unimportant in this life, but that's not the ultimate end goal for which God created us, for which our bodies were designed. God created us and designed our bodies so that we would use our body to glorify Him, so that we would reflect Him through our bodies as image bearers. And He made us to be in a right relationship with Him. And so He says in verse 14, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power." In other words, what we do with our bodies does matter. It does matter because it's not going to be destroyed, but transformed into a glorious body like Jesus Christ. Therefore, if our bodies are destined for glory and for greatness and to be like Jesus' resurrected body, then where it's no longer tainted by sin, where it's set apart from sin, no longer under the power or corruption or presence of sin, what a day that'll be. Therefore, if our body is already going to be like that in the future, then why not live according to that reality? Why not live as if that reality is already now? Is what Paul is saying. And he moves on in verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" May it never be. May genoita, the strongest possible way you can say no in the Greek language. May it never be. We saw that so many times in the book of Romans, right? May it never be. Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. May genoita. When you are saved, when you think back to your salvation, when you were saved and you called upon the Lord in repentance and faith to save you, that is when God sent His Holy Spirit inside of you to save you, right? And to not only save you, but to come permanently and dwell in your life forever. That's the reality, right? But when you have sexual union with someone, even if it's not legally, in this kind of a worldly sense, legally a marriage, it's not just a physical union that happens, a spiritual union takes place as well. And it involves Christ as believers. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Now, what he isn't saying is that Christ is somehow personally tainted by this immorality or this sin when we are unfaithful and when we compromise our purity. No, Christ isn't personally tainted by sin any more than a light beam shines. Any more than a light beam is not tainted when it shines on a garbage dump. But because Christ dwells within us, he is one spirit with our souls. And when you introduce or invite someone that is not your spouse, you taint and corrupt your intimacy with him. You taint your ability to relate to him rightly. And that's why fornication is serious, because it's not just a biological function, natural function you're simply trying to fulfill. It is a spiritual act that has spiritual ramifications to your own soul. And that spiritual union was first established all the way back in creation, in the Garden of Eden in Genesis. And so he quotes the Old Testament in Genesis in verse 16, says, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh." That's referring to Adam and Eve when they were first married. God doesn't view marriage, the kind of the marriage we're familiar with the oaths and the pastor and official and signing of papers, that type of marriage. God doesn't view that kind of marriage as the only official and legal, God, it's not that God views that as the only legitimate way in which it constitutes marriage. That is true. That is very important as well. But God, technically, according to the scriptures, sees you as married when you join in physical intimacy with someone else. That is technically when a marriage starts, because then you are united in your soul with that other person, whether it's for good or whether it's for evil. But that's how high he views marriage, because marriage and sex are meant to go together. It's never meant to be separated. Now, it doesn't mean that if you have had relations outside of marriage, that then by you officially becoming married to a different person means you are committing perpetual adultery or violating scripture perpetually. And it doesn't mean that if you have had relations in the past, that you have committed some unforgivable sin either. No, there is forgiveness and cleansing for anyone who comes to the Lord with a repentant heart for his forgiveness or her forgiveness, no matter how many times they have done this sin. But what Paul is saying is that there are consequences that come with fornication, with sexual immorality, with all the different forms that it comes in today. Uniting yourself with the prostitute makes you one with that prostitute. And it does pollute and corrupt that relationship with that prostitute or whoever it is that is not your spouse that you're having relations with. But especially now, if you're a believer and you do that, then that also pollutes and corrupts your relationship with the Lord. And so he says in verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. When we became a believer, we became, quote unquote, married to Christ. We became married to him in the sense of now we are committed to be faithful unto him, to serve and to please him, and not devote ourselves to another idol or to another sin. When we said, yes, I do, to following Christ forever, we were saying we renounce unrighteousness. We renounce our former life of sin. Our old life is gone. The new has come. And we are now going to be faithful to his righteousness and not our old sins. So, in light of being in a culture that is filled to the brim with all sorts and forms of sexual immorality today, what should be our response as believers? One word. Flee. One word. Flee. Verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. Unlike other sins that God calls us to fight and struggle and to wrestle against, the one sin you'll notice in Scripture that he doesn't tell us to fight against, to struggle against, is the sin of sexual immorality. He tells us rather to flee from it, to distance ourselves from it, to run away as fast as possible when we see those temptations coming, whether in our mind or physically out there. Because it is a weakness to the majority of us, this sin, and because of how dangerous and how enslaving this particular sin is, that is why the scriptures call us to flee from it. Now, the sin of sexual immorality is not going to bring you one step closer to hell any more than telling one little lie will. So in that sense, it's not worse than other sins. But in another sense, it is worse than other sins in the area of consequences, in the area of what the ramifications that it will bring when you do engage in it. Sexual immorality could bring physical disease. It could destroy relationships, ministries. It could rob you of all of your livelihood. And not only that, because sex is such an intimate and powerful act, designed for marriage, that is meant to bind you in your soul to your spouse, to make you two inseparable. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing, and God blesses it in marriage, and he loves it in marriage. But because it's so powerful and so intimate, when it becomes corrupted with sin and immorality, it perverts that power and corrupts it to make you be enslaved to its lusts, to whatever thing or person that you are having that sexual immorality with. And that's why they say pornography is the new drug. Because science shows that the effects and neuropathways when someone is addicted to pornography in the brain, it's equivalent or maybe even surpassing the effects that happen in the brain when someone is addicted to heroin. They call it the new drug of America. Not just America, but everywhere. Except, I would argue that sexual sin is worse than heroin. Because it is not only physically could bring a lot of dangers, but spiritually, it is a spiritual act of uniting your soul with whomever or whatever you are uniting yourself with. Sure, the taking of drugs or or of alcohol and other harmful substances can bring physical consequences to the body that can kill you physically. Yes, and that's very bad as well. But sexual sin destroys the soul and its ability to be truly intimate with someone in the way that God designed intimacy to be. And so when you are tempted with immorality, with lust, don't entertain those thoughts. Don't play around and reason in your heart, well, I don't know, is this something sinful? Is this something I can engage in or do? That's not something you want to reason with. You want to flee from it before it makes a hold on you. What did Joseph do when Potiphar's wife made her advances on him? Did he go, okay, Miss Potiphar, well, I know you view me as handsome or whatever, but let's sit down and reason together about this, talk about this. No, he flew from her. He fled her. He fled from the temptation because he recognized that what he was dealing with was a bomb that if he tried to handle it, could explode and kill him instantly. He understood that every other sin committed is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. That's why we need to flee. Because there's no other sin that is more enslaving, or no other sin that has more damage, both physical and spiritual, than the sin of sexual immorality. And so that's why verse 19 says, or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary or temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Remember the temple of the Old Testament had the ark, the Holy of Holies, and it was so meticulous to very detailed in how the priests and the people of God need to approach the temple. The temple need to be absolutely free from sin because that's where God's presence was. And so one little wrong mistake, one wrong move, wrong assumption, if you bring sin into the temple as a priest, into the Holy of Holies, you could be struck dead. You could die from that. And that is how holy that temple is. And was meant to be. It is meant to be holy, pure, undefiled by sin. But now in Christ, we don't have the Jewish temple and meet in a Jewish temple, but what is the new temple now? Our bodies. Now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, just like Israel had their temple. But the temple is our bodies. Which is amazing because God has chosen us, these sinful, corrupt vessels, to be the place of habitation for Jesus, his Son, the Holy Son of God, through his Holy Spirit. He purchased our bodies to be his new temple. It would be like a poor, rundown neighborhood that is in shambles. All these houses are condemned and they're about to be demolished. And just when the city calls for it to be demolished and just to wipe it out, it would be like a rich man coming in and deciding not to destroy the neighborhood, but in fact to purchase every one of those properties and the land, to save those houses and to, instead of demolishing them, to clean up the neighborhood and start the process of reconstruction to make them into beautiful million-dollar mansions. That is a picture of what God did with us. We were like that poor, run-down neighborhood, those houses that were in shambles. And instead of doing away with us, God instead said, I can make use of that. And he started the process of reconstruction, soon to be completed in glory, and he gave us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing that reality. That's what God did with us. And so because of that, because God owns us and because God purchased us, not us, therefore we don't have a right to do whatever we want with our bodies. You've heard of the phrase, right? My body, my right. I can do whatever I want with it. No, it's God's body, so it's his right. It's God's body, his right, not your right, not our right. So we have an obligation to him. Verse 20, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body and soul, not just your soul, but your body and soul are precious in the sight of God. You are not some evolutionary animal living off of instinct, fulfilling what is only biological or natural. You are not called to live according to the standards of this world or even according to what is legally allowed or not. Rather, you are called to live according to the standard of glorifying God, according to the standard of God's word. How do you do that? Romans 6, verses 12 through 14 gives us a helpful picture of how we are to do that. Romans 6 says this, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, there's a beautiful picture of that application that we just read in Romans 6, 12 through 14. In Ephesians 4, 28, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Don't use your members, your hands, as instruments of unrighteousness to steal and to take what does not belong to you. But use your hands, your members, your body to serve one another, to bless someone who is in need. Some call it the put off, put on principle. You put off sin, and instead you're to put on righteousness. Put on Christ. Use your hands as, or feet, or whatever it is that is a part of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. But for those of you who might still be in bondage to sin, who are living in this world being mastered by your sin, well, the reality is you cannot glorify God in your body if you are still enslaved to your sin. Even if you recognize that you don't want to live like that and you realize it's bad or sinful, if you are not yet redeemed by Jesus Christ, no matter what, sin is your master, and it will not let you go even if you tell it to stop. You will only have worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. And the only way to break free from that, to glorify God in your body, is to have a strong man that is strong enough to break the chains of spiritual slavery in your life. And that strong man is Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago broke the power of sin when he died on that cross, paying the penalty for our sins. That man is the man who rose from the dead, the God-man, defeating sin and death so that you might walk in the freedom of his righteousness. Only in Jesus can you be set free to live a life that glorifies God in your body. So be free in Christ. Be free in Christ. Let's pray.